Well, thank you all so much for your very warm welcome of myself and my family. It's great for us to be here finally, and it feels like it's been a couple of months. I've been anticipating joining you here, so it's good to finally be here. Well, I wanted to tell you a little bit this evening about my own journey to faith and ministry, and in particular, the way I was confronted and challenged by the chapter in John that we just, Amy just read for us just now. So I grew up in a Christian household, which was a great privilege because there was never a time when I did not know the Lord Jesus. No time when I didn't know the power and goodness of God and the ways that He's worked in history. So my family was very involved in church. My dad was the pastor for young adults and students at our church. My grandfather was the treasurer. My bookshelves were lined with colourful Christian children's books. My parents prayed with me at night and at mealtimes. And best of all, the message that I received week after week in church was that Jesus has done it all. He's rescued us, redeemed us at great cost, His own life. And because of that, I'm adopted into the family of God completely by grace and by the strength and will of God. I was taught that because of this, one day we will all rise from this earth, same as Jesus, with completely restored bodies and wills, and we will live in a new restored world with Him forever. Now, that's a great message to grow up with, and it was reinforced at home in the Lutheran church that I attended as a child and at the Anglican school that I went to in secondary school. So far, so good. But as I left school and went to uni, and as I finished uni and I left home and I moved interstate to work up in Sydney, as I mentioned, it was around this time that the message of the grace of God shifted and got distorted in my mind, and until it became something different. It became a license for me to live any way I wanted, without a thought for God, without reference to God. And if you looked at my life and the life of any other 22-year-old, you wouldn't really see much of a difference. I was pursuing the goals and the desires and the aims of any other Western middle-class person. You couldn't really much tell that I was even a Christian. I had my get-out-of-jail-free card, so I went to church more out of a sense of habit than anything else, and of course, I prayed to God when I needed something. But that was about the limit and the extent of my spiritual life. So in this reading from John chapter 14, we have this key verse that shook me up when I heard it and made me rethink the basis and the assumptions that I was living with. But first, a little bit of the context of John chapter 14. And here we are at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's that last meal with His disciples. On the Thursday night before His arrest and trial and execution. So no doubt Jesus is very mindful of what a significant time this is, and the night becomes a rich time of learning for His disciples. Jesus teaches them about His love for them, about His relationship with the Father, and the fact that He is about to leave them, and He tells them about the resistance they'll face when He's gone. And Jesus speaks of the way that loving Him and heeding His words are connected. Now, listen again to verse 21. He says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Now, if you just take a surface reading of this verse, this might suggest some kind of exchange going on here, a transaction. We do something for Jesus, and then He does something for us. We do what He says, and as a reward, we belong to Him, and we're loved by God, and we have a relationship with God. But let's back up a minute and ask the question, what exactly are the commands of Jesus? Well, when we think of Jesus' commands, we might go to the Sermon on the Mount. And we can all agree, yep, there's a lot of commands right there. Are those the commands that he's talking about? Well, what if we just kept it to the book of John? After all, that's the context of these words, and we want to do justice to John as a gospel writer. So what if we just look at John's gospel? What sort of commands do we have there? Well, he says, if we look at the book of John, we actually find very few direct ethical commands from Jesus that are moral laws or ethical requirements. Well, what do we find instead? He says, believe in the light, chapter 12, verse 36. Believe in God, chapter 14, verse 1. Believe in me, abide in me, abide in my love, receive me, receive the Holy Spirit, and on and on. They're all commands for us to know him and receive him, to know him more, to rely on him, to abide in him. So let's ask the question again. What are the commands of Jesus? Rest in him. Love him. Treasure him above all else. Find your satisfaction in him. These are Jesus' commands. And when you think of it that way, well, of course, the one who loves Jesus will keep his commands, because abiding in him is the natural response to loving Jesus and being loved by him. And how is that possible? Well, by the power of the Spirit. By the Spirit counseling us, testifying to our hearts of the love of God. And in response, we heed his words. We respond to him in loving, thankful obedience. Now, personally, this point, as I said, was really driven home for me some years ago as I listened to some particularly powerful teaching on this chapter. I had gone with a group of friends from work to a convention in Katoomba. That's in the Blue Mountains, just outside of Sydney. It's a similar kind of venue to our Belgrave Heights Convention Centre that we have here in Melbourne. And my workmates had invited me to go with them for the weekend because they knew that if they took me to this conference, that I would hear challenging, relevant, Bible-centred preaching, very much like the preaching you get here from week to week. And as I listened to the talks, I was looking around, and it was the first time I'd been in a building of so many people of all ages listening to the Word of God, opening their Bibles, taking notes, and being taught the Word of God in an expositional way, in a personal and challenging and convicting way. I don't remember much else about the weekend, except that the preacher highlighted these words in verse 15. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commands. And I was convicted. I knew that I did not keep Jesus' commands. I knew that I did not listen to Jesus, pay heed to him, attend to Jesus. And this drove me in the weeks and months to come into a time of doubt and conflict within myself. If I wasn't listening to Jesus and being obedient to his commands, then was I really a Christian? Was I even saved? Did I have the Holy Spirit living in me when I couldn't even see the evidence of his love and power in my life? And this doubt and questioning really drove me to look again carefully at the Bible and drove me to prayer and drove me to read good Christian books that examine the faith from the perspective of philosophy and history and compared Christianity to other religions. And I didn't do it alone. I met on a regular basis with a Christian friend to pray and read the Bible. And I remember one night in particular, we're in a cafe in the city, and he asked me, he was very upfront, this guy. He asked me, how do you know you're a Christian? And I said, well, I was very defensive. I said, well, here are the things I've been doing. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm finding out more about Christianity. And I'm trying to live the way Jesus would want me to. See, I'd flipped from where I was earlier in the year, from counting on the grace of God for my rescue, but completely ignoring Jesus, to now counting on my own effort and my newfound enthusiasm. And my friend didn't beat around the bush. He's a very direct, very confrontational guy. He said, well, actually, you're not Christian because of the things you do. You're a Christian because you trust that Jesus died for you and that his spirit lives in you. And see, I needed to get the order right and I needed to get my motives right. I was obeying out of fear and insecurity. I hoped that my new resolutions would make me certain of my status with God. What I grew to understand was that God's grace comes first, completely unearned and undeserved. That's what I'd known ever since I was a kid. But as I got to know the one who rescued me, the power of his love will be seen in me, and I'll live a life of thankful obedience to him, heeding his words, following in his footsteps. And over time, I wrestled with this, and eventually, I got the order right. And I got the motive right, but I had to go through a time of doubt and uncertainty and wrestling and searching to get there. How do you think about your relationship with God? Is it something you need to keep alive by making an effort to please him? Or is your relationship based on grace and the mercy of God with obedience and love as a secure, thankful response? I've ministered over the years in different congregations and amongst different age groups, and I get the impression that in previous generations, say if we go back 40 or 50 years ago, it was taboo for Christians to talk about doubt. It was seen as a sign of weakness. You couldn't talk to your Christian friends about your doubt. You couldn't go up to the minister after the service and say, well, is what you said really true? How do you know? Give me reasons why I should believe it. But now, doubt is back. It's okay to be a Christian and have doubts. Christian author Philip Yancey is famous for his books about faith and the devotional life of the Christian. And in one interview, he was asked the question, is there a danger to not facing our doubts? And this is what he had to say. Inquisitiveness and questioning are inevitable parts of the life of faith. Where there is certainty, there is no room for faith. I encourage people not to doubt alone, rather to find some people who are safe doubt companions, and also to doubt their doubts as much as their faith. But it doesn't help simply to deny doubts or to feel guilty about them. Many people, after all, have been down that path before and have emerged with a strong faith. Encouraging words from Philip Yancey, and I can testify to the accuracy of those words in my own life. But it's also true that doubt can be unsettling. Doubt, how do you know what we believe is true? Is Christianity wishful thinking? How do we know what the disciples wrote down in the Bible is accurate? Or were the stories exaggerated? How do we know the feelings that we have as Christians are genuine? Is that the Holy Spirit in me? Or is that chemicals in my brain? Or is it both? These are some of the questions I had, and it's good to go looking for answers to those questions, because for every question we have, you can rely on the fact that there have been thousands of other people who have asked the same question. And there are some wonderful books and articles that have been written in response. So let's bring ourselves back into the room with the disciples and Jesus the night before his death. He tells his friends he's going away. And the disciples, they have doubts. Of course they do. Their best friend, their mentor, their Lord is going away. Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Judas says in verse 22, not Judas Iscariot, the less known one,
He says, "But Lord, why do you intend to show us to yourself and not to the world?" The apostles and Jesus, they've become close over the last 3 years. What will happen to everything they've worked for and hoped for? What will become of the kingdom of God when the king of the kingdom, the Christ, is gone? Will they just go back to their old life? Will Jesus' enemies win? Where is their friend going? So Jesus addresses these questions, and in particular, he wants them to know that he will be replaced. There will be someone new to stand up for them, to be their advocate and mentor, their comforter, and lead them in truth. Someone like Jesus, someone who knows what he's talking about. Can you imagine the disciples hearing these words and the hope rising in them? This would solve all of their problems. Someone who would argue their case for them like Jesus did. Someone who would teach them like Jesus did. Someone who would call the world to account as Jesus did. And he tells them who this person is. It's the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of God. And so we might ask the question, how would the disciples have reacted to this new information? What did they know about the Holy Spirit? Were they convinced that he would be the answer to all of their worries, their doubts, their questions? Well, they would have known, firstly, that Jesus was somehow led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit of God. They knew that the Old Testament kings of Israel were guided by God's Spirit and that the prophets spoke by the Spirit of God. I don't know if the disciples themselves identified with the experience of kings and the prophets of Israel, but that is what Jesus means and more. In verse 18, he tells them, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." The Spirit will do much more than teach and reassure. He will pour God's love into their hearts, the love of a parent for a child. Do you know this experience of God's love? Well, some of us have had the wonderful reassurance of knowing that love of God as we've traveled through the joys and difficulties of life. How do you know what you're feeling is real? It's because of Jesus' promise. God has given us his Spirit. And Jesus promised that the Spirit would fill that role like he did with the disciples, being that reassuring, powerful presence. But what if you don't feel the presence of God? What if you haven't had that experience of God's love, or you haven't felt it for a long time? You feel dry and lonely in your spiritual walk. Sometimes this can be the result of mental illness or health problems or other pressures in your life. If that's the case, look back to when you did have that experience of God's love and thank him for that time. Or look ahead to when these present difficulties are over and anticipate that feeling again. And nurture your devotional life. Are you spending time with God in prayer? Have you asked him for a closer walk, a nearer relationship with Jesus? Do you come to worship weekly? Are you in a small group with supporting friendships and a commitment to finding the will of God in your life in a group of like-minded people? Not so that you can earn God's favour, but as a thankful response to what is already done for you. Now, these won't be immediate solutions. It takes time to develop new patterns of thought and weekly practice. But I hope this points you in a new direction. And I hope that you speak to me or one of the other members of staff or someone you trust and speak to them about this. Take Yancey's advice. Don't doubt alone. Bring it to someone else. I'm so thankful that in my time of doubt and uncertainty, I had the support of a Christian brother who met with me to read the Bible and pray. And that's one of the reasons I went into Christian ministry. Beginning with leading the Sunday school at my local church and then going to lead in AFES and then into local church ministry, my aim was to serve my brothers and sisters the way I'd been served. If I could have the same impact on somebody else's life the way that my friend had had on me, that would be a great way to bless other Christians and to bring in God's kingdom. Through one-to-one ministry, through small groups and preaching, and I hope that's what I've done over the past 10 to 15 years in ministry and what I'll continue to do here at St. Alf's. And encourage, hopefully encourage many of you to do as well. Get alongside Christians who are new in their faith or perhaps stuck or faltering, like I was, and meet with them to be a teacher and mentor and a friend and a fellow traveller as we follow the Master. So in conclusion, in John chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples what things will be like when he's gone. They won't have his presence and his guidance anymore, not in the same way. They'll have times of doubt and fear and worry, but they'll have this in common with Christians throughout the world and through time, his Spirit, bringing them comfort, the intimate presence of God, bringing them truth, teaching them, giving them the knowledge of God and of his kingdom, and bringing them faith, that deep trust in Jesus and his promises in all circumstances.